anytime, on any screen, free 24/7. Find what you're looking for at snc.tv. That's snc.tv.
Dr. Charles Stanley.
No one else is the source of peace but Almighty God. He's the source of peace. He created us to love us and to be loved by us. He created to have fellowship with us, to be good to us, to provide for us, to preserve us.
The teaching of Dr. Charles Stanley on In Touch, helping you grow in Christ every day.
Weekday mornings at 8:30 a.m. on The Word Cleveland and Odyssey.com.
WHKW W245CY Cleveland, reminding you it's time to get back to church this Sunday, a service of Salem Media Group.
Truth for Life, weekday mornings at 8 a.m. on The Word.
In those days, 10 men from all the nations will take hold of the garment of a Jew and say, "We want to go with you, for we know that God is with you." Join Messianic Jewish evangelist Rabbi Kurt Schneider as he shares authentic teaching from the Old and New Testaments, unfolding revelation today for your brighter tomorrow on Discovering the Jewish Jesus.
Weekdays at 4:30 on The Word, thewordcleveland.com, iHeart, TuneIn, and Odyssey.com.
The following program's views, claims, or representations may not reflect those of AM 1220 The Word or Salem Media Group.
Good evening and welcome to Late Night Live with Pastor Al. Got a Bible question? Wondering what to make of current events? Call now at 888-677-9673. That's 888-677-9673. Now open your Bibles, open your minds, and join in the conversation with your Late Night Live host, Pastor Al Davis.
Well, good evening. Welcome to another edition of Late Night Live with Pastor Al. I'm your host, Pastor Al Davis. Be with you until midnight tonight, and I hope that you'll stick with us here this evening. If you've got a question about the Bible or current events in light of God's Word, you can give us a call tonight. Our phone number is 888-677-9673. That's 888-677-9673. We'll get you on the radio here this evening. And also, if you've got or want to know more about us and more about me, you can check us out online, livewithpastoral.com. That's livewithpastoral.com. If you go there, you can find some articles and things that I've written over the years, as well as listen to past programs and some other materials and things that are there. You can also link to our home church, Richfield Bible Baptist Church in Richfield, Ohio, where I am the pastor. And certainly if you're in northeastern Ohio sometime, we're midway between Akron and Cleveland, we'd love to have you visit us sometime at the Richfield Bible Baptist Church. Well, we're going to get into a couple of things here tonight. I want to touch on two stories that I wanted to go with first, and I think I'm going to go with this one because in our last hour, of course, for those of you who are just joining us, as we've said, we're actually on at 10 o'clock up in northeastern Ohio, and then at 11 o'clock, we pick up the Tampa Bay area on Faith Talk Tampa, and so we add that to AM 1220 The Word up in northeastern Ohio, and then we've got a number of people who listen online in different parts of the country as well, and so we certainly welcome everybody. And this is something that kind of stems from a comment that was made in the last hour's program, where we were talking about some things happening here in Ohio and about how comment was made by John Kerry that agriculture has to be reined in here in the United States. In fact, he made this comment. He said, "Agriculture contributes about 33% of all the emissions of the world, and we can't get to net zero. We don't get this job done unless agriculture is front and center as part of the solution. You just can't continue to both warm the planet while also expecting to feed it. It doesn't work, so we have to reduce emissions from the food system." Well, how, pray tell, are you going to reduce emissions from the food system? Well, there's several ways you can go about this. One way is that you can make everybody eat crickets instead of beef. Some people may laugh, but that's actually something that they're promoting. crickets. Now, having a biology background, let me tell you, crickets absolutely, on a pound for pound basis, for the amount of food that they eat and the energy that they consume, as it were, produce protein more efficiently than does a steer roaming around out in the pasture. I understand that, but I'm not lining up for a cricket burger anytime soon. I'd rather have a nice steak, a nice beef burger, or certainly a cricket will put on protein more efficiently than a pig does. Now, I don't know about you. I grew up on a small farm, and I happen to think the pigs that we raised tasted pretty good at dinner time. I like a good piece of ham or a good piece of bacon or something like that. And how about chickens? Yes, crickets produce protein faster than chickens do. But I'm sorry, I still like an egg. I still like fried chicken or baked chicken, or I just like chicken. And so I'm not giving that up for crickets. And even if we did, then they'd begin to say, well, you can't have as many crickets because it's impacting the environment. And so we see these things that are happening. And, God gave us things in the environment, and he gave us cattle, and he gave us these things in order to provide food for us. But it doesn't stop with cattle. It doesn't stop with pigs. It doesn't stop with chickens. They're also now saying that the grain that we're raising, the corn, the wheat, the soybeans. Now, I'm here in Ohio. Agriculture is one of the biggest sources of income for the state of Ohio, as it is for many states. And Ohio's big on corn, wheat, soybeans, and there's other stuff that's grown, rye and oats and things like that. But you can't drive around the highways here in Ohio without seeing corn, wheat, and soybeans. And so here's what John Kerry basically is saying, that the production of wheat and corn and soybeans is hurting the planet, and we need to stop producing as much. After all, he said you can't feed the world while the planet's heating up. So what is he proposing? Not only curtailing chickens, pigs, and cattle, but also curtailing corn, wheat, soybeans, and other grains. Now, what does that mean? Anybody care to guess what curtailing cereal grains would do to the diet? Well, if you're not supposed to eat as much meat, you're supposed to eat things more plant-based, which is, guess what, they feed crickets. That's why crickets are so efficient. They're a first level to where they consume the plants, and then they produce protein. You lose a certain amount of energy at each level. Something eats the crickets, they gain energy, but there's a net energy loss at each step up the ladder. That's why herbivores tend to be more efficient, and insects tend to be more efficient than cattle and things like that. But what Kerry is basically saying is that farms are killing the world, and of course he's attacking American farmers in particular. He did talk about the 33% as being in the world, and globally the actual estimate is anywhere from 26 to 33% of greenhouse gases produced by agriculture in general, and he went with the higher level there. And when we look at this, though, agriculture also is sequestering, in a sense, a lot of carbon dioxide into plants of various types. And by the way, carbon dioxide is not poison. It is plant food. That's one thing you learn studying botany, is that don't even have to study botany to learn this. Plants take in carbon dioxide, and along with water, they produce sugars, and they produce free oxygen into the environment. And many greenhouses actually boost the carbon dioxide content of the air in order to boost production of the plants inside the greenhouse. But We know that animals produce carbon dioxide, methane, and things like that. And you can't farm without producing carbon dioxide. But they want this net zero, which is a fantasy sort of thing, that that whatever we do, there'll be no gain of carbon dioxide production. Every farmer then, in order to be allowed to farm, is going to have to offset his emissions. Now, I'm going to bring this into the Bible here in a little bit, so bear with me. It's easy to think about how farming emits greenhouse gases. That's understandable. But what we need to understand is it also helps clean up the air. They estimate that it takes about 7 gallons of diesel per acre in the United States to operate a farm, which translates to about 161 pounds of carbon dioxide per acre. Incidentally, according to a study at the Michigan State University, an acre of corn absorbs about 18 tons of carbon dioxide simply by growing. And so by planting corn, we're spending 161 pound, or well, we're producing 161 pounds of carbon dioxide an acre, but we're also taking out 18 tons there. And so it's just things like that. So this idea that farming is killing the planet, and we've got to cut back on the cattle, we got to cut back on the chickens, cut back on the pigs, cut back on the corn, cut back on the wheat, cut back on the soybeans and the rice and the oats and everything else, because otherwise we're going to kill ourselves. We're going to starve ourselves to death. And certainly these ridiculous plans and proclamations are causing it harder for farmers to feed the world. We saw that in Europe, where they were being told they could not put the fertilizer on the fields and reduce the nitrogen consumption, and it was making farming hard. In the Netherlands, some of the best farms in all of Europe were being told that they could no longer produce what they were producing, and they were protesting, and many protests in the Netherlands over that in the last year or so. But here's the thing. When we look at this and the cutback in the amount of food that's going to come by not only curtailing raising animals, but also raising cereal grains and other vegetable crops, I mean, what's going to be left in farming? What are we going to eat? Crickets aren't just going to walk into your grocery store or walk onto your dinner plate. They got to eat something too. Something has to be raised to feed them. But here's what happens when we begin to limit the amount of food. And it increases the ability of people to be able to control others. And here's what I mean about that. When I was in the United States Air Force in the 1980s, watched something develop down in Ethiopia that, the way that it played out was a little bit different than the way that it played out in the rest of the world. The rest of the world was talking about the Great Famine in Ethiopia and about how this is horrible and we need to raise money and send food to Ethiopia and all this stuff that we need to do to help the poor people out who are starving because of the crop failures and all this stuff that was happening in Ethiopia, when in fact it was nothing of the sort. What it was actually, it was the Ethiopian communist government that was working to curtail food production in Ethiopia to control the population. Now think about this. This is the 1980s, and it resulted in an estimated death of about 300,000 to 1.2 million people and the relocation of about 2.5 million people. And mostly attributed to drought and some civil unrest in the early 1980s. But the communist government enforced collectivization of farms and relocation of entire populations into areas that they could be controlled better, away from where their families lived for generations and where they were familiar with everything. And this This greatly exacerbated the death toll in Ethiopia. 1974, when the chairman of the Ethiopian Armed Forces Coordinating Committee became, and this was a guy by the name of Mariam Mengistu, I think it was Mariam, trying to remember all the names, he became the vice president or vice chairman of the ruling Provisional Military Administrative Council. And then later in 1974, he ordered the assassination of the Provisional Military Administrative Council's more moderate chairman and urged his loyalists to kill some 60 aristocrats and government officials, as well as suspected enemies within his own ranks. And he became the de facto strongman of Ethiopia, helping to orchestrate the nationalization of Ethiopia's industries and farmlands. And by 1977, a battle between Mengistu's supporters and rivals there in the Provisional Military Administrative Council resulted in the death of the council's chairman and others, allowing Mengistu to become both the chairman and the Ethiopian head of state. In 1984, he established the Communist Workers' Party of Ethiopia and further aligned Ethiopia with the USSR. For those of you who remember the Cold War, that was our adversary, the USSR, which is, of course, dominated by Russia, the Union of Soviet Socialist Republics. And armed rebellion against Mogadishu and the government, especially in some of the northern regions of Ethiopia, as well as an area called Eritrea, which is now an independent country, led to increasingly harsh and violent treatment of the civilian population by the Ethiopian military, as they used the ongoing famine to subdue opposition to the communist programs and goals. They removed people from their lands, relocated, as I said, forced them into refugee camps where food, or rather the lack thereof, was used to force submission and compliance. And this begin to sound familiar. Here you got John Kerry and the globalists who are saying we need to reduce the amount of food that's available to people. You've got this ongoing battle in Russia, between Russia and Ukraine, where Ukraine, which was essentially the breadbasket there that is supplying a lot of the food to African countries and some of the Asian countries, major producer of grain over there, and wheat and things like that, and that grain is not being produced and it's not being shipped to the extent that it was. It's curtailing the world's food supplies. You know, could it be that perhaps the globalists are wanting to echo what the Ethiopian communist government was doing back in the 1980s, using food to essentially starve people into submission? Well, here's the interesting thing when we look at this. We look at what the Ethiopian Communist Party did, and in fact, in Commentary Magazine in April 1986, I just found the article here, Arch Puddington observed, Ethiopia suffered not so much a natural catastrophe as a deliberate state-sponsored atrocity, with nature providing the authorities with the means to break the rural society's resistance to radical change. Thus, the parallels can be applied to Ethiopia, are less with Africa than with previous instances of totalitarian agrarian extremism, namely the Khmer Rouge in Cambodia, China during the Great Leap Forward, the Ukrainian famine of the 1930s. And so, in other words, Mengistu and the leaders there, the Ethiopian Communist Party, were found the example of Pol Pot, Mao, Stalin, those types of people, to use famine to suppress and to repress his enemies and to control the people. And this is a common tactic of totalitarian governments, but they're not the first to use this. And I said we'd bring this back to the Bible. Let's go back to the Bible here. I was just reading recently in Genesis. And in Genesis chapter 41, we have the account of Joseph interpreting Pharaoh's dreams, warning that there would soon be 7 years of plenty followed by 7 years of famine. Now, when Joseph gave the interpretation which God had given him, he advised Pharaoh that somebody needed to be appointed to oversee during the 7 years of famine to take up a fifth part of the harvest and to store it against the 7 year or the fifth. I'm sorry, during the 7 years of plenty, to take up a fifth part of the harvest to store it for use during the 7 years of famine that would follow. And Pharaoh was so impressed that he appointed Joseph as not only to oversee this project, but as ruler of all Egypt, second only to him himself. So Joseph is now the effective ruler of Egypt, second only to Pharaoh. And he committed all the preparation for the coming famine into Joseph's hands. Well, in Genesis chapter 47, it goes on to talk about the famine occurring. It tells us in verses 13 and 41, and there was no bread at all or in all the land, for the famine was very sore in the land of Egypt, and all the land of Canaan fainted by reason of the famine. Which tells us the famine extended beyond Egypt, out into other parts of Africa and up into the Middle East, up into Canaan, which is, of course, the land where Israel is and where Joseph's brethren were. His father was there, Jacob, and his other brethren are all up in the land of Canaan. And it says, and notice this here in verse 14, and Joseph gathered up all the money that was found in the land of Egypt, in the land of Canaan, for the corn which they bought. And Joseph brought the money into Pharaoh's house. So here's what we see happening first as the famine occurs. The first thing is the people begin spending whatever money that they have for food. And what happens is that Joseph sells them and eventually gathers up all their money. And he begins to gather more and more money. And it says here, in we get into verse 15, going the next couple of verses here, as the famine continues, it says in verse 15, and when the money failed in the land of Egypt and in the land of Canaan, all the Egyptians came unto Joseph and said, give us bread, for why should we die in thy presence? For the money faileth. So they're out of money. What are they going to do now? They still need to eat. The famine's continuing. And Joseph said, give your cattle, and I will give you for your cattle if money fail. And they brought their cattle unto Joseph, and Joseph gave them bread in exchange for horses and for the flocks and for the cattle of the herds and for the asses, and he fed them with bread for all their cattle for that year. Now, do you catch what's going on here? Anybody remember a certain individual, Klaus Schwab, World Economic Forum, saying, you will own nothing and be happy? Guess what's happening to these people? They've run out of money because food had failed. Now, Joseph did not orchestrate the famine like what happened in Ethiopia, like what happened in Ukraine back in the 1920s, like what, or 1930s, like what happened in China in the, I think it was the 1960s under Mao, with the Great Leap Forward. This was a famine that occurred and God had warned was going to happen. And so now they have no money. Now they've lost their flocks. And it continues. The famine continues. And so we see in verse 18, the Bible says, starting in verse 18, when that year was ended, they came unto him the second year and said unto him, we will not hide it from my lord, how that our money is spent. We got no more money left, they said. My lord also hath our herds of cattle. There is not or aught left in the sight of my lord but our bodies and our lands. Let me repeat that again. There is not aught left in the sight of my lord but our bodies and our lands. Wherefore shall we die before thine eyes, both we and our land? Buy us and our land for bread, and we will give, and we and our land will be servants unto Pharaoh, and give us seed that we may live and not die, that the land be not desolate. And Joseph bought all the land of Egypt for Pharaoh. And he continues, for the Egyptians sold every man his field because the famine prevailed over them. So the land became Pharaoh's. Now, let me pause there for a moment before I read verse 21. What we see now, they have no money. They have no cattle. Now they have no land. They've given up their lands. They own nothing. like Klaus Schwab said, you'll own nothing and be happy. They own nothing. And then in verse 21, as for the people, he removed them to cities from one end of the borders of Egypt, even to the other end thereof. Now he controls the people too. Now, before you say, but Joseph's a good guy. Why are you saying something bad about Joseph? I'm just reading what happened here, and we'll address that in just a minute. But here's what happened. Because the people were starving, they eventually spent all their money. When they had no money, they gave up their possessions, eventually giving up their land and then themselves to be slaves, servants to Pharaoh, lest they die. Do you begin to see why totalitarian governments use famine to control people? People will give up everything they have for a piece of bread. That's why I wrote the article called For a Piece of Bread. And now the people belong to them, and he moves them here and he moves them there, and he places them where he wants them, not where they want to be. And go check out online sometime about the 15-minute cities programs, where you'll live and everything that you do, school, work, recreation, shopping, everything will be within 15-minute walk or bike ride from where you live. You're not going to live where you want to live. You're going to live where they put you. And we see this pattern down through history, the use of a crisis such as a famine, food shortages, whether natural or man-made. And like I said, we see the man-made ones. We see Kerry and his ilk calling for man-made food shortages to save the planet, of course, you know, because global climate change, we're all going to die. Of course, we were all supposed to be dead how many times over the last 20 years or so from global warming and global climate change? Of course, if you go back far enough, go back in the 1970s, when we were all going to be dead because of the coming ice age, but that didn't happen, so they switched to global warming. Global warming didn't work out exactly the way that they wanted it to, so now it's just climate change. No matter what happens, it's climate change because it's changing. Well, we see this pattern. And the use of some crisis, such as a famine or food shortage, to deprive people of their money, means of production, property, and ultimately themselves. Add in resettlement to break up communities and family connections. You got the makings of a totalitarian state and a dictator, all for a piece of bread. That's what I see the setup with things that John Kerry and others are saying, where we need to curtail agriculture and cause farmers to stop producing grains and stop producing cattle and chickens and pigs and things. And some would object and say that Joseph wasn't a despot. He was a godly man who had the means and the ability to save the people there. And so he had the needs and well-being of the Egyptian people first and foremost in mind, and that may well be true. But while he was a benevolent ruler, he also was an absolute ruler, second only to Pharaoh. He was, in effect, a dictator, albeit a benevolent one. Unfortunately, not all dictators are benevolent. Do you think John Kerry's going to settle for a cricket burger? He's not going to give up his steak and his delicacies. He's not going to be eating crickets. That's for us. Not all dictators are as benevolent and godly as Joseph was. In fact, history has shown us that it's usually quite the opposite. Benevolent dictators are very rare. Joseph was benevolent. He was authoritative. He was, in effect, a dictator. But just because he did it doesn't mean that John Kerry and his ilk and Klaus Schwab and their ilk are absolved from any problem when they try the very same things. And it does work. It does work. And we know that they're using this even now in order to try to bring people to the point where people will do anything. You'll part with your money. You'll part with your goods. You'll part with your land. You'll even part with your own self. All for a piece of bread. Think it won't happen? Talk to the people in the Ukraine in the 1920s when the communists starved them into submission. Think it won't happen? Talk to the people in China in the 1960s when Mao starved them into submission. Think it won't happen? Talk to the people in Ethiopia who were starved into submission by the communist dictators in the 1980s. Think it won't happen today? Think that John Kerry and Schwab and people like that don't want to starve us into submission? Take your money, take your lands, take your property, take even you yourself to where you have no control, you'll own nothing, and you'll be happy. Why? Because they said you will. This is setting the stage for a coming global government that'll be ruled by an individual that the Bible warns us about, and we'll probably get into that a little bit in the next half hour, talking about this global ruler, a king that'll come up in Daniel chapter 11, verse 36, and a king shall do according to his will, and he shall exalt himself and magnify himself above every god, and shall speak marvelous things against the God of gods, and shall prosper till the indignation be accomplished, for that is determined, is done, or shall be done. This is the Antichrist, the ruler of a global order that'll take place during the tribulation period, a time which may not be that far off. I don't see how it can be that far off myself. And they'll follow that same pattern that all these people have followed in the past. They'll use food to control the masses. And they'll use other things too. They'll use access to health care. We see that happening. They'll use access to other things. And again, it all comes down to the control. You'll have no money. You'll have no property. You'll have no things, no material possessions. You won't even have control of yourself. And of course, like they said, you'll be happy because they told you to be happy. And repercussions, of course, if you're not. Well, there's something better to look forward to. You don't have to fear what the devil's going to do. You don't have to fear what the Antichrist and the globalists are going to do to this world. You can put your faith in Christ, and you can trust him as your Savior today and be freed from the worry of this. Stay tuned. We got another half hour to go. You're listening to Late Night Live with Pastor Al. I'm your Late Night Live host, Pastor Al Davis, pastor of the Bible Baptist Church in Richfield, Ohio. I want to invite you to visit us at the Bible Baptist Church in Richfield. The Bible Baptist Church meets at 4174 Wheatley Road, Suite 200 in Richfield, midway between Akron and Cleveland, just off both Interstate 77 and Interstate 271. The Bible Baptist Church meets each Sunday morning for Bible study at 10 a.m., morning worship at 11 a.m., and evening worship at 6 p.m. The Bible Baptist Church also meets each Friday night at 7 p.m. for an informal Bible study where you get to bring the questions, just like on Late Night Live with Pastor Al. Even if we don't see you at the Bible Baptist Church, we want to see you in heaven. Jesus says in the Bible, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh unto the Father but by me." Why? Well, because the Bible says there is none righteous, no, not one. We are all as an unclean thing, and all our righteousnesses are as filthy rags. For all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. The Bible also says, "Wherefore, as by one man sin entered into the world, and death by sin, and so death passed upon all men, for that all have sinned. For the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. For when we were yet without strength, in due time Christ died for the ungodly. But God commended his love toward us, in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Much more then, being now justified by his blood, we shall be saved from wrath through him. And so the Bible says that if thou shalt confess with thy mouth the Lord Jesus, and shalt believe in thine heart that God hath raised him from the dead, thou shalt be saved. For with the heart man believeth unto righteousness, and with the mouth confession is made unto salvation. For the scripture saith, whosoever believeth on him shall not be ashamed. For whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved." I like that. Whosoever, that means you. If this show has been a blessing to you, why not let us know? You can contact us by writing to Pastor Al Davis at Post Office Box 452, Richfield, Ohio 44286. Our email address is pastoral@maplenoll.us. You can also visit our website at livewithpastoral.com. That's livewithpastoral.com. Or you can call us at 330-659-6561. We'd love to hear from you, but now let's get back to our program. Well, welcome back. You're listening to Late Night Live with Pastor Al. I'm your host, Pastor Al Davis, and you'll be here till midnight tonight. Hope you'll stick with us this evening. If you've got a question about the Bible or current events in light of God's Word, you can give us a call tonight, toll-free, 888-677-9673. That's 888-677-9673. Check us out online at livewithpastoral.com. That's livewithpastoral.com. And there's a variety of materials and things that are there that you can check out. And but we'd love to have you give us a call here tonight. Looks like we got somebody calling in now, and hopefully we'll get them online here in just a minute. But we'll get them just a minute here. It's just late night live. It's a live program. It's late night, so everybody's tired. But I hope that we'll be a blessing to you in some way. I was going to share a couple of things here, building on the fact that we see certainly an effort for a global takeover, and it's forecast in the Bible. It's prophesied, and we have, of course, the Antichrist will be the leader of that global kingdom. We see the foreshadowing of in things that are taking place even today. And that's what we were talking about in the last half hour, about the orchestration or the parent orchestration of food shortages by restricting farmers, both in the amount of cattle and chickens and pigs that they can raise, as well as cereal crops and other types of crops that can be raised, because agriculture has to be curtailed, according to John Kerry, because it's a threat to the global environment. Well, you're listening, as I said, to Late Night Live with Pastor Al. Our phone number is 888-677-9673. We've got John calling in tonight. John, welcome to the program.
Oh, thank you. How are you tonight?
I am doing well. How about yourself?
Good. I wanted to get your opinion on three different scriptures.
All righty.
The first one is Jeremiah 4:23-26.
You said Jeremiah, and let me look over here. Jeremiah chapter 4.
Right.
And what was the verse, 23?
23-26.
All right, let me get down there. Jeremiah chapter 4, verse 23-26, the Bible says, I beheld the earth, and lo, it was without form and void, and the heavens, and they had no light. And I beheld the mountains, and lo, they trembled, and all the hills moved lightly. I beheld, and lo, there was no man, and all the birds of the heavens were fled. And then verse 26, I beheld, and lo, the fruitful place was a wilderness, and all the cities were broken down at the presence of the Lord and by his fierce anger. Let's see. Let's take a look here. Let's go back a little bit further up here, where he's talking about destruction here. And let me go back up to the top of the chapter here. And this is Jeremiah chapter 4. And let me get up to verse 1, where it says, if thou wilt return, O Israel, saith the Lord, return unto me. If thou wilt put away thine abominations out of my sight, then shalt thou not remove. So he's calling out to them. And, of course, you know, as you look in Jeremiah in general, you're seeing they're being rebuked, of course, because of their refusal to follow God. And as he's calling out to them, he's giving them a chance to repent. You can see various things, like verse 3, for thus saith the Lord to the men of Judah and Jerusalem, break up your fallow ground, sow not among the thorns. In verse 5, declare ye in Jerusalem, publish in Judah, and publish in Jerusalem, and say, blow ye the trumpet in the land, cry, gather together, and say, assemble yourselves, and let us go into the defense to cities. And he's talking about these different things, and he's warning them that destruction is going to come. because of their sin. Verse 6, set up the standard towards Zion, retire, stay not, for I will bring evil from the north and a great destruction. The lion has come up from his thicket, and the destroyer of the Gentiles is on his way. He has gone forth from his place to make the land, or thy land, desolate, and thy city shall be laid waste without an inhabitant. And so he's warning them here, and without reading through everything as we come down, he continues to talk about the destruction that's coming. Look at verse 13. Behold, he shall come up as clouds, and his chariot shall be as a whirlwind. His horses are swifter than eagles. Woe unto us, for we are spoiled. And then he calls out to them again in verse 14. O Jerusalem, wash thine heart from wickedness, that thou mayest be saved. How long shall thy vain thoughts lodge within thee? And you know, this the destruction that's coming and the calling to them to repent, to turn back to God. But of course, they don't, and the destruction is forecast. And let's see, where did we start in at? It was verse number 23, wasn't it, that we started in?
Right.
Yeah,
right.
Well, let me go back up to the verse before that, where he, let's see, actually, let's go up to verse let's see, verse number 19. My bowels, I am pained at my very heart. My heart maketh a noise in me. I cannot hold my peace, because thou hast heard, O my soul, the sound of the trumpet, the alarm of war. Destruction upon destruction is cried, for the whole land is spoiled. Suddenly are my tents spoiled and my curtains in a moment. How long shall I see the standard and hear the sound of the trumpet? Verse 22, for my people is foolish. They have not known me. They are sottish children, and they have none understanding. They are wise to do evil, but to do good they have no knowledge. And so this is what he sums it up with. This is the state of Israel. The people who are supposed to be serving God, following him, he describes them as foolish, not knowing him, sottish children, no understanding, wise to do evil. And in reference to good, he says they have no knowledge. And now that's where he comes in verse 23, saying, I beheld the earth, and lo, it was without form and void, and the heavens, and they had no light. I beheld the mountains, and lo, they trembled, and the hills moved slightly. I beheld, there, lo, there was no man, and all the birds of the heavens were fled. And he's talking about the destruction that's been on the land and ravished the land here. And as you look at some of the things that are going on here, he's talking about the just how devastated the land is, and he's looking at this devastation that took place. Verse 26, I beheld, and lo, the fruitful place was a wilderness, and all the cities there were broken down at the presence of the Lord. And here he ends that that verse, that sentence, by saying, and by his fierce anger. So what we're seeing is the outworking of God's judgment on them because they had turned from him. In fact, he says in verse 27, for thus hath the Lord said, the whole land shall be desolate, yet will I not make a full end. For this shall the earth mourn, the heavens above be black, because I have spoken it, I have purposed it, and will not repent, neither will I turn back from it. So he's saying the judgment's going to come, but he says it's not going to be a full end where they're going to be totally destroyed, totally wiped out. But the land was destroyed, and remember during the time of Jeremiah, the Babylonians came through and they destroyed Jerusalem. They carried the people off into captivity. The land was torn up. Trees were uprooted. One of the things that they would do back then is they would uproot fruit trees, olive trees, date palms, and things like that to deprive people of food. Sometimes they would dump salt and things like that into the fields to make the fields unproductive. And he's forecasting the destruction that would come because Israel had turned away from him and rejected him. And of course, we know that that destruction did come. And then, of course, they went out into the captivity. A similar thing happened in the land when the Jews rejected Jesus as their Messiah. And finally, by the time we got into the second century, they were cast out of the land completely. And And the temple, of course, was destroyed in the year 70, and then I think it was in the year 125, there was an attempted rebellion against Rome, and then they were cast out completely, and the land became desolate so that Samuel Clemens, better known as Mark Twain, toured the land in the 1800s, and he said it was the most desolate place on earth that he had ever seen. It was like no one possibly could live there. He saw nothing. There was nothing. The land was not productive in any way, shape, or form. And so again, that destruction came on the land because they had rejected they had rejected the Messiah. So we do see the judgments. I guess that's I was going to say that's my quick response, but I guess it wasn't quite quick, but that would be my response to this. This was God's forecast, a prophecy of the judgment that would come because they had turned away from him. And then, of course, we know that happened, and then it was also something similar that happened when they rejected the Messiah. So I guess that's going to be my first reaction to that.
My second scripture is Jeremiah 25:29-33.
All right, Jeremiah 25, and you said verses 29 through 33, and Right. Let's see here. Here we are, starting verse 29. For lo, I begin to bring evil on the city which is called by my name. And should ye be utterly unpunished, ye shall not be unpunished, for I will call for a sword upon all the inhabitants of the earth, saith the Lord of hosts. Therefore prophesy thou against them with all these words, and say unto them, the Lord shall roar from on high, and utter his voice from his holy habitations. He shall mightily roar upon his habitation. He shall give a shout as they that tread the grapes against all the inhabitants of the earth. Was that where we were going? 29 through what? 35?
Was 33.
It? Oh, 33. I'm sorry. A noise shall come even to the ends of the earth, for the Lord hath a controversy with all nations. He will plead with all flesh. He will give them that are wicked to the sword, saith the Lord. Thus saith the Lord of hosts, behold, evil shall go forth from nation to nation, and a great whirlwind shall be raised up from the coast of the earth. And the slain of the Lord shall be at that day from one end of the earth, even unto the other end of the earth. They shall not be lamented, neither gathered nor buried. They shall be dung upon the ground. This one here, when we look at this, let's see, let me back up here a little bit here. We see again the prophecy of destruction coming, those that had rejected God. But this one here, actually, as you go back up to the beginning of this, up to about let me go up to verse number 8, where it says, therefore thus saith the Lord of hosts, because you've not heard my words, and that's addressed to Israel, the Jewish people. Behold, I will send and take away, take all the families of the north, saith the Lord, and Nebuchadnezzar, the king of Babylon, my servant, and will bring them against this land and against the inhabitants thereof and against all these nations round about, and will utterly destroy them and make them an astonishment and a hissing and a perpetual desolations. Moreover, I will take from them the voice of mirth and the voice of gladness and the voice of the bridegroom, the voice of the bride, and the sound of the millstone and the light of the candle. And this whole land shall be a desolation and astonishment, and these nations shall serve the king of Babylon 70 years. So that's a forecast, you know, a prophecy of the 70 years of captivity. And then he says in verse 12, and it shall come to pass when the 70 years are accomplished, that I will punish the king of Babylon and that nation, saith the Lord, for their iniquity, and the land of the Chaldeans, and will make it perpetual desolations. And I will bring upon that land all my words that I have pronounced against it, even all that is written in this book, which Jeremiah hath prophesied against all the nations. for many nations and great kings serve themselves of them also, and I will recompense them according to their deeds and according to the works of their deeds. So this is beyond just the destruction that was brought upon Jerusalem and Israel. This is a destruction upon the nations that also came up against Israel. Remember the Edomites, for instance. The Edomites were related to the Jewish people, to the Hebrews, and yet they turned their hand against them. They sided with the Babylonians and others against Israel, against their cousins, basically. And other nations all came against Israel and cooperated with the Babylonians. And of course, the Babylonians also destroyed and conquered other nations that didn't go along with them. And eventually, God says Babylon itself is destroyed and is going to be treated and become desolate because of what they did to Israel. So Israel becomes desolate because of their rejection of God and failure to obey him. And then the other nations become desolate essentially because of how they treat Israel, God's chosen nation. And so the desolation extends, and when Israel's restored to the land, of course, Babylon would decrease, come under judgment, and be destroyed, as would other nations that come against them. So as we get down to the part that we were talking about in verse 29 through 33, we see the destruction that was coming on the land. And let me go a little further here. As we're going through here, because it just seems to grow as you look at the destruction, and it almost seems like it's prophetic of the coming destruction that we'll see during the tribulation, because we begin bringing in here in Jeremiah chapter 25 and verse 19, we have Pharaoh, king of Egypt. In verse 20, we have the kings of the land of Uz, the kings of the land of the Philistines, Ashkelon, Azah, Ekron, and the remnant of Ashdod. In verse 21, we have Edom and Moab and the children of Ammon. And in verse 22, we have the kings of Tyrus and all the kings of Zidon and the kings of the isles which are beyond the seas. Verse 23 gives us Dedan and Tema, Buz, and all that are in the utmost corners. Verse 24 gives us all the kings of Arabia, and it just keeps going on, adding lists and kings and countries and places like this. And in verse 27, it says, "Therefore thou shalt say unto them," and that "unto them" is all these kings and these countries and nations that are represented. "Thus saith the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, drink ye and be drunken, and spew and fall and rise no more, because of the sword which I will send among you. And it shall come, and it shall be, if they refuse to take the cup of thine hand to drink, then shalt thou say unto them, Thus saith the Lord of hosts, ye shall certainly drink." And then that's when he says in verse 29 that we read earlier, "For lo, I begin to bring evil on the city which is called by my name, and should ye be utterly unpunished, ye shall not be unpunished." And so he brings this judgment upon all of these other nations as well. And certainly one of the things that we see later in the tribulation period, the end of the tribulation, is the nations of the world coming against Israel and against Jerusalem. And we see, if you read the last three chapters of Zechariah, we see how God raises up and defends Israel and destroys these people that come against them. And so this seems almost prophetic in that, even though it's also talking about the judgment that's going to come against the nations that lifted their hand against Israel when God judged Israel and they went into captivity. So, Israel, the Bible says Jerusalem's the apple of God's eye. He takes a dim view of those that curse Israel. The Bible says that they that curse Israel, that they would be cursed, and they that bless Israel be blessed. So I think as we see this, the nations that come against Israel, even Babylon, that remember he said that Nebuchadnezzar was his servant because he was carrying out destruction against Jerusalem and Israel because of their rebellion against God. So he was a tool of judgment in the hand of God against Israel. But even so, he was a willing tool, and the Bible says that he was not going to basically get away with it. Babylon would not get away with it. The other countries that sided with Babylon and cheered on the destruction of Israel, they're not going to get away with it, and destruction would come to them as well. And indeed it did. I mean, destruction came on all of these countries. And so we see that that taking place in history. And like I said, prophetic, I think, of what's going to happen, you know, indication of what's going to happen in the tribulation period as well. So,
and the third scripture is Zechariah 14, 12, and 13.
All right. Well, that's what I was mentioning. I know we're coming quickly to the end of the program here, but let me get over to Zechariah. And I would encourage people, if you're interested in what the Bible says in Revelation chapter 19 about the return of Christ and what happens at the Battle of Armageddon, read Zechariah chapter 12, 13, and 14. So you're in chapter 14, and in which verse again?
12 and 13,
where it says, and this shall be the plague wherewith the Lord will smite all the people that have fought against Jerusalem. Their flesh shall consume away while they stand upon their feet, and their eyes shall consume away in their holes, and their tongue shall consume away in their mouth. And it shall come to pass in that day that a great tumult from the Lord shall be among them, and they shall lay hold every one on the hand of his neighbor, and his hand shall rise up against the hand of his neighbor. And of course, that's just a very short to look at some of the one of the many things that's going to happen there. I believe this is the equivalent of where in Revelation 19, when Jesus returns, and it says that out of his mouth goeth a sharp two-edged sword. And it says here, let's see here, in Revelation 19, verse 15, out of his mouth goeth a sharp sword, that with it he should smite the nations, and he should rule them with a rod of iron, treadeth the winepress, the fierceness of the wrath of Almighty God. And we see about how these people are slain at that time, and this gives us some insight. Also, as an aside, I know we're running out of time quickly here, I think the people who made the first Raiders of the Lost Ark movie, when they had the scene where they opened the ark, Malachi chapter 14, verse 12 in mind, because that, if you've seen the movie, is what happened to the people that as the ark was opened. But that was somewhat taken out of context, obviously, from the Bible. But this is talking about what's going to happen during the tribulation period, and this is different from what we were looking at in Jeremiah, although, as I said, that second part in Jeremiah in particular may have had some prophetic overtones, which indicated some of the things going to happen at the end of the tribulation, because at this time here, this is when Jesus comes back to set up his kingdom, and it starts in chapter 14 with the Lord returning and setting his feet on the Mount of Olives there in verse number 4, which splits in two, half toward the east, half toward the west, and there's a, not coincidentally, but by design, there's a fault line running right through the mountain that would, if triggered, cause the mountain split in two, just like it says in Zechariah chapter 14 in verse number 4 there. And also Israel, the Jewish people, are going to be empowered, and God is going to empower them to fight back there at the end. And this is the time when the Bible indicates the fulfillment of what Paul said in Romans chapter 11, when all Israel would be saved, meaning the Jewish people that are left, and only a third of them will be left, because the end of chapter 13, he says in verse number 8, and it shall come to pass that in all the land, saith the Lord, two parts therein shall be cut off and die, but the third part shall be left therein. And I'll bring the third part through the fire, and will refine them as silver is refined, and will try them as gold is tried, and they shall call my name, and I will hear them. And I will say it is my people, and they shall say the Lord is my God. At this time, the Jewish people will recognize Jesus as their Messiah. Earlier in chapter 13, it says they'll look upon whom they have pierced. Well, that's Jesus who was pierced. Hey, John, good scriptures, but we're out of time. Want to thank you for bringing up those scriptures. And when we see those scriptures, we look at what the Bible forecasts and how it came true in the past, we have no doubt, no reason to doubt, that the things that it prophesies for the future will also come true as well. And as I was saying, we see the people moving. to take control of the world and to institute the very things that the Antichrist will bring into place. They'll control you, and they'll control everything about you, and the freedom will be gone. But Jesus said when you see these things begin to happen, he didn't say be upset, be worried, be frightened. He said, look up, your redemption draweth nigh. If you know Christ is your Savior, you have every reason to be excited, looking forward to the return of Christ. Thanks for listening. God bless.
You've been listening to Late Night Live with Pastor Al. To learn more about Pastor Al Davis and Late Night Live, visit our website, livewithpastoral.com. That's livewithpastoral.com. You can also listen to past programs and read articles on a variety of topics by Al Davis at livewithpastoral.com. Pastor Al Davis invites you to visit him at the Bible Baptist Church in Richfield, Ohio, next Sunday morning at 11 a.m., next Sunday evening at 6 p.m., or you can join us for our Friday night Bible study from 7 to 9 p.m. The Bible Baptist Church meets at 4174 Wheatley Road, Suite 200 in Richfield, every Sunday at 11 a.m., 6 p.m., and every Friday at 7. You can contact Pastor Al by writing Pastor Al Davis, Post Office Box 452, Richfield, Ohio 44286, or email Pastor Al at pastoral@maplenoel.us.